Great to have you with us. My name is Luke Giles. I'm one of the staff here. Just so you know, we didn't pick that passage because you are here today. We are just systematically working through the book of Romans. So all that means is each week we take a little section and we just look at it. This is the last unit in a bigger unit. So it just happens that you are visiting us on the day we look at this section. It's a scary section, to be honest. But I think it's a necessary section. And I'm hoping by the time we get to the end of my sermon at 12 o'clock that you will be glad you were here today. That although we're going to say some hard stuff together, I'm hoping as we say that hard stuff, it will actually, in a strange way, be a great comfort and a great help to you. And because I think God's got to do that for you, I'm going to ask him to help us at the start. So I'm going to pray and ask you to bow with me. Father, we do pray that as we come to this section of the book of Romans, as we come to this section of your word, that in your grace and mercy you'd meet with us. And in your grace and mercy you would speak to us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we open the pages of the Bible, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would change us as a result of our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My assessment of our world today is that our world doesn't take God seriously. Would you kind of agree with that as a general blanket statement? That the majority of the people that you hang out with, maybe your colleagues at work, maybe your family, maybe even you as you sit here today, the truth is we actually don't take God seriously. We know that he's there, or some of us deny he's there, but maybe he's there, but we're not too fussed about him. He'll leave us alone. And so when a preacher like me says we've got to talk about God's wrath and judgment, we want to dismiss that out of hand. And we dismiss that out of hand because we've dismissed God, we'll never take judgment and wrath as topics worthy of talking about. My guess is if you happen to meet somebody who's willing to acknowledge God, and willing to talk about God, they also won't actually take judgment too seriously. Their thinking will be slightly different. You see, if they know God, they probably know a little bit about God, and so here's what they'll throw at you. They'll say, but hold on, the God you're talking about, well, he's loving, and he's forgiving, and surely he would forgive me. He wouldn't judge me. Surely if he's loving, he'll accept me as I am, and in the end, we'll all be together. Sound familiar? Interestingly, the Jews in the first century had a similar logic, that God would not judge them, actually. Their logic went something like this in the first century. It was, well, we are God's chosen people. God has given us his rich promises, promises of personhood, promise of special relationship, promise of land, or what we know as the covenant promises. And surely if God were to judge us, then it wouldn't just deny his character, it would actually deny his word. And so the first century Jew seems to think, well, actually, on the basis of God's character, loving and forgiving, and on the basis of his word, his promises, well, God will never judge us. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 3, we might be in for a bit of a shock. Because I think Paul, if he was playing baseball, hits all of those things straight out the park. It's an 8 in cricket. You know what an 8 is in cricket? Gentlemen, have you not explained to the ladies what an 8 is in cricket? An 8 is when you hit the ball right out the park. No? You see, Paul takes their thinking and he says, you are so off kilter, it's scary. He speaks to the Jews and he says, you know, if you go and read God's promises, you'll see that God's promises were all actually conditional. Yes, he did promise you a whole bunch of stuff, good stuff, but they're all actually conditional, and they're conditional on your faith and your obedience. In fact, if you were to go and read, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God's promises, you'll see that actually God says if you disobey and if you don't believe, he promises also to bring judgment. And so actually, if God is going to be true to his word, he must judge. In fact, if God is going to be true to his character, because remember, his character is not just loving and forgiving. He is those things, and we need to understand those things correctly. But he is also righteous, and he is also holy, and he is also just. And if he is true to his character, then he must judge sin. And because Paul is convinced God is real, because Paul is convinced God exists, because God, you notice I'm mixing up Paul and God now? Because Paul is convinced God is true to his word and is true to his character, Paul's conclusion for you and me is not only that God must judge sin, he will judge sin. In fact, he's convinced that that's been the story from the very beginning, which is why if you look in the section just before the passage Sue read for us, if you look down at verse 4, he quotes the Old Testament. And he says, well, God will be proved right when he speaks, and he will prevail when he judges. This is a given. God is going to be true to his word. God is going to be true to his character. God will judge. He must judge sin. He has to. Of course, it's at that moment that we might find ourselves in a position where we agree. We agree that because God is righteous, holy, and just, because God is true to his word, he must judge sin. And here's what we do at this moment. At this moment, we shift cheeks, whoop, to the other side. And we show our propensity to dodge. We show that we are the most gifted dodgeball players in the world. Is dodgeball an Olympic sport? No. If it was, we would be gold medalists. Because here's the thing that we have learned to do right from the very start. Remember right at the very start when things went wrong? What did Adam say? God said to Adam, Adam, what's going on here? It wasn't me. It was the woman thou gavest me. See, what's he doing? At that moment, he's dodging. And every generation since then has dodged. And that's what you and I will try to do at this moment. It's what you'll try and do today, if you're actually honest. You will try and dodge the truth. Paul, since chapter 1 and verse 18, has been building up an argument. The argument goes something like this. Wicked people who suppress the truth about God, who exchange God for idols, they rightly deserve God's wrath. That's chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of the chapter. And most of us would agree with that. We're actually quite happy with that. In chapter 2, he says, but you know, so too do the hypocritical, self-righteous, who judge others, but do the same thing. They deserve God's wrath and judgment. And I guess we'd agree with that too, wouldn't we? We don't think the hypocrite should get away with it. We think the self-righteous should also incur the same consequence. Well, we actually feel the same way about the religious, don't we? Don't we think that the circumcised religious who boast in their empty religion, who boast in a law that they themselves break, don't we think that they too should be judged? I think we do, actually. And so having built up the argument from chapters 1 and 2, Paul reaches the logical conclusion. I know it's his conclusion because he tells me. Verse 9, have a look. What shall we conclude then? Here's his conclusion. His conclusion is, there is no value in being either Jewish or Gentile. Remember, at that moment, he has categorized us in one of two categories, culturally and religiously. See, those are the two categories that you would deal with in terms of humanity at this point in time. And Paul's conclusion, verse 9, for both Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Let me say that again. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. We can try and dodge all we like. Paul's point is we're all in the same boat. There are not two boats here. It doesn't matter what your cultural context is. It doesn't matter what your religious context is. The truth is, those are irrelevant. It doesn't matter your nationality, your ethnicity, your language. It doesn't matter where you are from, what country you support. You're in the same boat. You see, wherever we find ourselves doing this. You and I don't respond to God's revelation the way we should. We don't worship God with glory and thanksgiving. In fact, we exchange God's glory for self-glory. And we are guilty of broken consciences. And we are guilty of religious hypocrisy. By the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul is not talking about a few wicked Gentiles or a handful of hypocritical Jews. Now, he is talking about every single person on the planet. We are all under sin. If you're not convinced of that in verse 9, all you actually need to do is keep reading the next three verses, 10, 11, and 12. Because in those three verses, Paul will say eight times he will show you how this is a universal problem. Not one, not even one, no one, all them. He wants us to see that everybody is in exactly the same boat. There is no exception in Adam's bloodline. No exception. All are under sin. Can I just for a moment go back to a sermon 2 weeks ago? And can I suggest to you that this is the reason why we must worry about the pygmy in Pontofel Land? Remember 2 weeks ago we said why we don't have to worry about him? See, we don't have to worry about him that he hasn't got revelation. Well, he has. And we don't have to worry about him that God will judge him unjustly. God won't. So on that basis, chapter 1, we don't have to worry about the pygmy in Pontofel Land. But we do have to worry about him because of chapter 3. And we have to worry about him because he too suppresses the truth. He too is under sin. He too faces rightly God's wrath and God's judgment. Dear friends, no one is excluded. No one is excluded. You can do the dance. You can do the dodge. You can do whatever denial you like. But let me tell you, as we sit here today, the word of God is very clear. God will judge sin because he is just and holy and righteous and he is true to his word. And when he does, he will judge me and he will judge you. He will judge every one of us because all alike are under sin. And it might be today you have to front up to that. It might be today you have to say, oh, that's uncomfortable, but is it true? Is it true? Is it just because the preacher couldn't think of anything else to say today? Is he just trying to make me feel bad? Is that what he's trying to do today? Or is he saying what he's saying because actually this is God's truth? Because this is God's definition of reality. Because this is God's assessment of the world. There is no one righteous, not even one. We are all alike under the power of sin. That's the second thing I want you to notice, because we talk about being under sin, and your version might actually read under the power of sin. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean very simply that every heart by nature has turned away from God. Every heart in their own nature doesn't seek God, doesn't try to please God, doesn't try to understand God. You see, we've inherited from Adam not just a propensity to dodge, but to deny. To deny God in particular. We like Adam before us, think we know better than God. And we say to God, we'll go our way. We'll do what we want to do. See, sin, very simply, is just to live without reference to God in our lives. I know what we tend to do. We tend to have this list of sins. You know, if you murder, well, that's sin. And if you rape, well, that's sin. Of course, the problem is the Bible doesn't describe sin in that term. The Bible talks about sin in terms of a relationship to God. And in fact, the Bible tells us that sin is an attitude way before it's an act. It's an attitude way before it's an act. When I think I can live without reference to God in my life, I might be nice and still sinful. If I am living without reference to God, I can be helpful to others and still be sinful. You see, if my way of thinking if my way of living is not in reference to God, not in relationship to Him, then I am under sin. And I have a master that enslaves me. And the truth is, whether you want to admit it or not, we are slaves to sin. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary, says this: why do people suppress the truth by their wickedness? Well, because they're under sin. Why do people not only do evil, but approve of the evildoer? Because they're under sin. Why do religious people sit in judgment on evildoers while doing evil themselves? Because they're under sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not to say that you are as wicked as you could possibly be. I'm not saying that today. Although some of you might be. I don't know you well enough. I don't think that's what we're saying when we're saying we're under sin. We're not as bad as we could be. But it is to say that every part of us is affected by sin. Every part of us has been tainted by what Adam did in the Garden of Eden all those years ago. There is not a part of me that is unaffected. I am a slave to sin. I am under sin. How I think, what I think, how I feel, the things that make up my desires, what I say and how I say it, and yes, even what I do and the way I do it. All of it is tainted by sin. In every area of my life, I am under sin. It's why he starts in verse 10, quoting the Old Testament, to say, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one, not even one. Truth is, you don't have to look far to actually see the evidence, do you? You could look at your own life, possibly, probably. You could read the newspaper today. You could turn on BBC News when you get home. You could watch Sky. I'll tell you now, you don't have to look far. And that's Paul's argument in these sections. He shows how in our speech, he shows we're under sin. He shows how the speech in the world doesn't honor God. We live in a world where truth has become variable. Have you noticed that? It's variable now. We don't use our speech to encourage people anymore, to build people up, do we? Lying has become part of life. Half-truths have become part of life. In my most cynical moments, I'm convinced that's why Facebook exists. So that you and I can live the lie. So we can present half the truth to people. So we think people have this wonderful life when that's a lie, isn't it? They just choose not to share the real problems on Facebook. We don't talk about the real problems. We don't talk about the real struggles. How are you doing? I'm fine. Do you notice you go to the doctor? You sit down, the doctor says to you, so how are you, Luke? I'm fine, thank you, doctor. See, that's what you do, isn't it? That's your default mode. You'd even tell that to the doctor, and you've gone to the doctor. Why have you gone to the doctor? Because you're sick. How are you? I'm fine. We lie. We lie. It's ingrained in us. Our bitter tongues reveal there's a problem in our heart. See, the tongue is the window on the heart, according to James. And it reveals, as Paul says here, it reveals that actually our throats are graves. They reveal death and decay, full of deceit. Our lips speak poison. They're full of cursing and bitterness. See, and you might have received that from somebody, that tongue lashing. Those harsh words. Do you remember when you were a kid, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me? Do you remember that? What rubbish. What rubbish. Hit me with a stick, the bruise will go. But your words, phew, they get in, don't they? See, our words reveal we actually are a world under sin. Our actions reveal we are slaves to sin. We are marked, if you look at what we do in the world, we are marked by ruin and misery. As a globe, we don't pursue peace. We actually bring division. We bring destruction. I just think about the West. Consider the greed and materialism in the West. I mean, what does that say about us? What does it say? I think in our own country, think of the pursuit of affluence and comfort at the expense of so many. What does that say about us? But what does it say about a world that in the last 100 years we have killed more people than in all the previous centuries combined. What does that say about us? What does it say about the ease with which we are willing to take a life? Maybe because we are threatened by their religious views? I mean, is that not what Islamic Jihad is about? Maybe. Maybe because we're inconvenienced by their simple presence in our body. Isn't that what abortion's about? It strikes me that religion and convenience are the two greatest killers of our generation. What does that say about our world? It tells us we are slaves to sin. Our rebellious hearts, our bitter words, our hostile deeds prove we're under sin. And you see his conclusion, verse 18? It's why he says, no one fears God. No one fears God. You see, being under sin has given us this foolish bravado, this Dutch courage. We don't fear God. Oh, we fear creation, but not the Creator. We fear humanity, but not the God in whose image humanity is made. We fear missing out of things in this world rather than missing out the world to come. We fear our spouse or our singleness as if they define who we are. We fear the LGBT movement and we fear political correctness because we're afraid to be called a bigot or thought of as a fundamentalist. We fear death because we've never learned how to live. We fear so much today, but we don't fear God. We don't fear God. The great irony is we don't fear the only one we should fear. That is our world. But Luke, I'm nice. Luke, I'm at church. Luke, I've got the Bible. See, how do we respond to Paul's accusations? How do we respond to his conclusions? I mean, I think that's what we'll do. We'll reply by saying, well, Luke, look at what we've got. Look at the place of the law. The law written on our hearts is conscience for the Gentile. The law written on tablets of stone is the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Surely that'll be fine. Surely that'll help us. Surely that'll get us through. Except conscience condemns us. It condemns us because we do what we know by nature we shouldn't do. I mean, just consider your own life. Consider your own thoughts, your own actions. In a few chapters' time, Romans chapter 7, we get to what I call the doobie-doo passage. Do you know the doobie-doo passage? The very things you don't want to do are the things you do do, and the very things that you do want to do are the things you don't do, doobie-doobie-doo. See, we know that from our own experience, don't we? The things I know in my conscience I shouldn't do, well, that's what I find myself doing. And the very things I don't want to do because my conscience tells me I shouldn't do them, well that's what I find myself doing. And so the truth is actually the law written on my heart, my conscience, it condemns me. And as for the law written on tablets, as for the law, well, that condemns me because what it does is it holds up God's standards of righteousness. It draws the line in the sand. And when I see that, he tells me here, I'm conscious of sin. Because suddenly when I see what God expects of me, I see when I see his standards, suddenly I see how far short I fall of them. Which is why his conclusion confirms my worst fear. I am an unrighteous sinner. And judgment is inescapable. Every mouth is silenced. And the whole world is held accountable. No one has an excuse. No one. people who suppose they can exclude themselves from Paul's assessment fool themselves. Our position really is one of absolute helplessness. God is angry, and we need to be saved from his anger. And he's shown that there is nothing we can do and nothing we can say in our defense. Christopher Ashe comments to say, there is no amount of Bible knowledge, no long-term church membership, no baptism, no taking part in the Lord's Supper, no moral respectability that will count in our defense. Our rotten hearts, our bitter words, our hostile deeds will prove that we are rightly condemned. We are entirely dependent on God's mercy if we are to ever escape God's wrath. My guess, it's about now you're saying, oh, I'm glad I came today. Because it's hard, isn't it? It is hard, isn't it? It's hard to hear that. If it's any consolation, it's very hard to say that. I don't think just because the preacher stands up in the pulpit and says it, that that's easy. I get today that this is a very painful and very hard truth to wrestle with. But I want to suggest to you that we must wrestle with it. And we must hear it. And we must even take it on board. And I'll tell you why, for two very simple reasons. Two very simple reasons why you need to know that we are unrighteous and God in his righteousness will judge us. The first is this. Because it's the only way you can make sense of the world. Just think about that for a moment. See, how else will you explain your experience in the world? How else can you understand what is going on in the world? How can you explain why 4-year-old girls can't even walk from their home to the shop at the end of their street without being killed? How else do you explain the multi-billion dollar industry of pornography and slave trade for the sex industry? How do you begin to explain that? How do you make sense of your world? I ask you that genuinely. How do you make sense of the world today? Well, the atheist is going to say to you, look, it's just all about chance. It's all about randomness. You pay your money, you take your chances. Sorry for you. Isn't that what the atheist tells us? And so the atheist is in no way going to be explained to me the godlessness and wickedness of the world. Chance? Bad luck? Yeah, bad luck for them. The humanist. They're very helpful because they want to say to me, we are basically good. You and me, we're basically good. And if we just try harder, we will learn to love each other and everything will be hunky-dory. Let me tell you. I'm not a rocket scientist, but even I can work out that's not true. And you know how far I need to go to work out it's true? It's not true? I need to go to my mirror. Because all I need to do is actually look at Luke Giles. Because let me tell you, if you knew the things that went on in my heart and in my mind, there is no way you would be sitting here today. Of course, if you're honest. If I knew half the things that went on in your minds and your hearts, I wouldn't be standing here today, would I? See, I don't actually have to go far to know that we are not basically good. We are not basically nice. My own thoughts prove them wrong. The politician says, well, just get a better system. Let's just improve the system. Let's buy nuclear energy. We'll solve everything. Everything will be fine. Just a different system. But of course, we know that's not true because we know the problem is really bigger than the system. The problem has to do with the people who run the systems. It's one of the reasons why machines become so attractive. They're a lot more reliable than the people who run the systems, aren't they? And yet it's into that world that nobody else can make sense of it It's into that world that the Christian can speak. And it's the Christian who can say, we know what the problem is. We know what the real issue of the day is. We can identify it for you. The problem is we have turned away from God. That is the problem. And so we are rightly under his wrath. And we are ultimately going to face his judgment. Can I tell you, it is only the Christians who can tell the truth about our spiritual condition. It's only the Christian who can acknowledge that we are fundamentally wicked. We are unrighteous. And we are in desperate trouble. And of course, it's only when we do that, it's only when we make sense of the world, it's only when we acknowledge the real problem that we begin to find salvation for ourselves. You see, it's when we actually identify the truth that we're able to solve the problem. And remember just now I said, you go visit your doctor. What's wrong with you? Nothing, I'm fine. Why are you here? Well, I'm sick. Okay. And you're sitting in the same doctor's office, and the doctor says something like, I've had this conversation once before. I've shared my symptoms with the doctor, and the doctor says to me, actually, Luke, I'm not so sure what the issue is. Let's try this as a solution. Wena, I don't want that kind of doctor. Do you want a doctor who's like stick the tail on the donkey doctor? I'm not 100% sure. Let's give you an all-purpose antibiotic, see if that works. I actually want the doctors. I want them to put up their certificates on the wall. I want a transcript of their results next to it. I don't want a 55% doctor. I don't want the doctor who got half marks. What if I'm sick in the half he didn't get right? I want a doctor that's got 95% on his wall. You don't want a doctor who's going to hit and miss, do you? You see, until you know the problem, you'll never come up with the solution. Until you are honest about your condition, you'll never go for the solution. See, a proper diagnosis tells me what I've got to do to fix it. See, a proper diagnosis is to tell me that what I don't need is actually better morality. It's my morality that got me in here in the first place. What I need actually is a new heart. I don't actually need more religion. What I need is a right relationship with God, the one I've turned away from. The truth is, I don't actually need a reformer. What I need is a redeemer, one who will pay the ransom to set me free from the power of sin. You see, if the problem is my unrighteousness, then what I need is a righteousness from God. That is what I need. I like to every once in a while throw you pearls of wisdom. It's very important to pick up that we are in a unit in Paul's writings. And the unit is from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. That is the unit that we are in right now. It's very important that you understand that chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20 follows chapter 1, verse 17 and comes before chapter 3, verse 21. Let it not be said that Luke Giles is not profound. See, the reason that hasn't struck you is because you've already forgotten chapter 1, verse 17, and you haven't yet looked at chapter 3, verse 21. See, for this whole unit, here has been Paul's argument. You and I are unrighteous, and we are all unrighteous, every one of us, and that is the problem. But what did he tell us? In chapter 1, verse 17, before he mentioned at all that you and I are unrighteous. Have a look quickly, chapter 1, verse 17. Have a look before he began to tell us that we are unrighteous. What did he tell us? Verse 17 of chapter 1. But now a righteousness of God is being revealed. Cheat. Come back next week anyway, but cheat. Have a look quickly at next week's sermon. Chapter 3, verse 21, the very next words. But now a righteousness of God is being made known. Isn't that incredible? You see, before he told us the problem was unrighteousness, he bookended it to say, let me tell you the solution. The solution is the righteousness that I will give you. The solution is the righteousness that I will provide for you outside of yourself when I send my Son into the world to die for your sins, to set you free, to give you life. Oh, you see, it is a terrible problem, but the solution has already been given. It's already there. He's already provided it. And so when we are honest with ourselves, we are not hopeless. To admit there is a problem is at the same time to be told there is a solution. Oh, the solution is not you. The solution is not your efforts. The solution is not your good works. The solution is not your religion. Now, your solution is to throw yourself on Jesus, the one who died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The one who, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. See, the Bible doesn't just tell me there's a great problem. It tells me there is a miraculous solution. And his name is Jesus. And we'd love you to find out more about Jesus. I'd love you to come back next week, if you can, where we talk about him. It might be that you can't come back next week. It might be you want to speak to me today, and I'd love to talk to you. I'll be up front here afterwards, and I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to give you a little book, if that'll help you. We'd love for you to discover. Because actually, what I want you to do today, all of you, is I want you to stand in front of the mirror. The mirror of the Scriptures. The mirror of chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20. And I want you to be honest with yourself and say, how am I doing? How do I rightly stand before God? How do I expect I will be able to enter into his presence? I mean, when you die one day and you face God, what will you actually say to him? When he says to you, why should I let you into my heavens? What will you say to him? What will your answer be? I'm nice. I was better than that Luke Giles character. Is that what you'll say? Because he will look into your heart and he will know the truth. He will know that you are but a sinner, unrighteous on your own. What will you say to him? So can I ask you today, will you be honest? Honest with yourself. But more importantly, will you be honest before God? And maybe as you wrestle with this, will you tell others? I mean, if we've got the solution to the problem, if we can identify the problem, then how unloving must it be if we don't tell them? Oh, we must tell them. We must tell the world so they can heed the warning. Oh, we don't do that self-righteously. We don't do that arrogantly. One of my greatest evangelism quotes is, evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. We don't do this self-righteously. If we know this is the problem, then we tell the world because we want them to find the solution. And will you remember today, as you are honest, as you share this truth, will you be clear to tell them it's not without hope? There is hope. There is hope because God's already told me the solution. He's already done everything necessary so that I can be made righteous, declared righteous, be taken into his family. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. You know, friends, the gospel tells me that you are more wicked than you will ever admit. But it's that same gospel that tells me you are more loved than you will ever imagine. Because God in his Son Jesus did for you and me what we could not do ourselves. He makes the unrighteous righteous.